Well, this morning we are continuing our study of Titus 2, not getting in a hurry, but looking at the section of Titus 2 that deals with really the instructions to older women how they are to train and encourage younger women. So this morning we'll be looking or continuing the message began before, gospel living for younger women. Younger women are really addressed implicitly. Explicitly is the command that older women teach and train, encourage younger women to do these things. And I want to begin kind of where I left off last time with bringing to you two quotes that I think are very helpful when we consider the words. One from Don Green, the other from Charles Spurgeon. But ultimately, why would a woman embrace God's plan for her as outlined in Titus 2? It is the message of Titus 2, particularly for younger women, is revolutionary. It's countercultural. Our world is telling women one thing, to march in one direction, and Titus 2 is going the complete opposite direction. So ultimately, why would a woman embrace Titus 2? The only legitimate reason is because a woman wants to honor her Lord and her God. That's ultimately it. And I keep bringing us back and quoting 2 Corinthians 5:14 to us, and I want to do that again this morning because it is so pivotal of an idea to how and why we do what we do. Why do we live out good deeds? Why are we to pursue good deeds? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. I'll read that for you. For the love of Christ controls us, and having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That last phrase. Why would a woman live the Titus 2 pattern? Because she no longer lives for herself, but for him who died and rose again on her behalf, and that's for Christ. Don Green says this, whatever theological knowledge a woman may otherwise have, a woman does not understand the Bible until she longs to obey the Bible. One who is indifferent to obedience is not trusting Christ, but a delusion of her own mind. The new birth produces new desires for holiness. Without that, no one will see the Lord. The other quote's from Charles Spurgeon. There he says, sanctify them, said Jesus, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The passages of Scripture which prove that the instrument of our sanctification is the word of God are very many. The Spirit of God brings to our minds the precepts and doctrines of truth and applies them with power. These are heard in the ear, and being received in the heart, they will work in us to will and to do God's good pleasure. The truth is the sanctifier, and if we do not hear or read the truth, we shall not grow in sanctification. We only progress in sound living as we progress in sound understanding. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path, says Psalm 119:105. Do not say of any error, it is a mere matter of opinion. No man indulges an error of judgment without sooner or later it tolerating an error in practice. Hold fast the truth, for by so holding the truth you shall be sanctified by the Spirit of God. And so as we hold forth the truth of Titus 2, realize it is an instrument of sanctification, and it is also an instrument of blessing. The world will tell women today that in order for them to be happy, they need to pursue their own agenda. They need to really serve themselves. Be independent of your husband. Reject, even as we would say, reject children. And really disdaining the whole issue of motherhood. But what God's word holds out is that the real blessing for believers in Christ comes when we live out those deeds which God has designed, really prepared beforehand from the foundations of the world before us. Ephesians 2:10 talks about that. So these things that we're looking at with gospel living for younger women are just one of those areas of good deeds that God has prepared beforehand, areas where women can run with endurance the race set before them that God has laid out, knowing that that's God's best for them. Don't believe the lie that you can do something else and be blessed by God or have a happy life, or have a happy marriage or a happy family. Your family will be most blessed when you adopt God's pattern for his children. And you will most glorify God, which is ultimately more important. So in Titus 2, 4 to 5, we see really a profile of a mature younger woman whose lives are being transformed by the gospel. Say, live pleasing to God. Remember, this is not a list of like conformity. This is not a list of you doing this. This is not a list where, yeah, I have to match this pattern in order to earn salvation. What this is this is God revealing his will to you so that you would grow in these things. These are the areas that you need to grow in. You need to learn what they mean and learn how to practice them. And so let's just read Titus 2. Again, I'll just read verses 1 to 10 to give us a little bit of context. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, to show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, the profile of a younger woman whose life pleases God is what we looked at last time. So just briefly for review, we saw that a godly younger woman needs to be taught and encouraged to live to please the Lord as a wife and mother. And we looked at relationships between older women and younger women, how there's this generational relationship. There's a modeling relationship, a mentoring relationship. And it is really these relationships that help teach and train and really forge a Christian young woman to help her to honor her Lord and her God. And really, what are these relationships meant to achieve? And that is they're to encourage and train and teach and urge. Remember, the word that's translated encourage in the New American Standard Bible really has all those nuances. There's the idea of encouragement. There's the idea of training, of teaching, and really urging, just imploring them to run in the pattern and in the path that God has laid out for them. I. Howard Marshall, remember, explains that the word encourage means to make somebody sober, to bring them to their senses, make of sound mind, hence to encourage, advise, and urge. And remember, we mentioned that this teaching is best done one-on-one, life on life. So this isn't a class. This is a type of life mentoring. We also looked at how a godly younger woman needs to be taught and encouraged to love her husband. And I want to do a little bit of review, but I also want to push a little bit deeper into the scriptures, helping you to understand that word love this morning. So the first characteristic that older women are to teach younger women is to love their husbands. And literally the phrase, as I mentioned last time, means a husband lover, to be a husband lover. And it's from the word husband lover is a single Greek word that combines love with the word man, which really means husband lover. And the word that God inspired Paul to use, the word for love, is that word phileo. which doesn't refer to romantic love, though that has a rightful place in marriage. It refers to a loyal love, a love that is affectionate and kind and brotherly. So younger women are to be trained to philo or phileo their husbands. While agape love is deep and profound, and there's much about Scripture in that, and that's the predominant term in Scripture about love, we should recognize that when the Scriptures use philo love, it doesn't mean that love is any less profound. Phileo love is the love that is used to speak of the Father's love for the Son. I mentioned that in John 5:20, but I just want to read that to you. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. The Father loves the Son. That's the word philo, phileo. Right? It's talking about that affectionate, kind type of love. Then in John 16:27, that same Greek word is used to speak of the Father's love for us as his children, as believers. There, John 16:27 says, "For the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." So the Father, phileo, he loves us with that kind, affectionate love because we have that kind, affectionate love for Jesus Christ. Right? Our love for Christ, because of what Christ has done in us, then opens up the pathway for God to love us in that kind, affectionate kind of love. Phileo love is affectionate, it's kind, it's brotherly. Like agape love, this love is not primarily a love of emotion. So when I say affectionate, don't primarily think about a feeling. Think about actions. You can act affectionate, you can act kind, you can act brotherly without feeling affectionate, without feeling kind, without feeling brotherly. Like agape love, phileo requires sacrifice. John MacArthur explains that phileo love refers to a willing, determined love that is not based on a husband's worthiness, but on God's command. And that is extended by a wife's affectionate and obedient heart. Even unlovable, uncaring, unfaithful, and ungrateful husbands are to be loved. This sort of love of husbands and wives for each other involves unqualified devotedness and is a friendship that is strong and deep, unquote. And this is why older women are called to teach and encourage and train this in younger women. If this phileo love was simply a feeling, if it was an emotion, well, that can't be something that can be taught. Feelings can be caught, but they can't really be taught. That comes from within you. So realize that this type of love is an action, and you can do it whether you feel like it or not. You can do it with the right attitude, wanting to honor the Lord, or you can do it under protest, which doesn't honor the Lord. But understand, you shouldn't wait to feel like it to start loving your husband as the Lord commands you. You cannot make yourself feel a certain way, but you can, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, obey. Train yourself to obey Scripture. And hence, MacArthur adds this footnote to his commentary. He says, if a wife does not truly love her husband, she must, in obedience to the Lord, train herself to love him. Contrary to popular thinking, love that is carefully built and nurtured is not artificial. It is much more common that spontaneous, quote-unquote, bells and whistles romances prove to be the ones that are artificial and short-lived. The principle is reciprocal and applies equally to husbands. So here the command is for wives to phileo, to love their husbands, but recognize there's also commands for the husband to love their wives. So it's reciprocal, but here the emphasis is on the wife's obligation to her Lord. And one nuance, I'd say one nuance of the meaning of phileo love can easily be seen in some of the ways in which the word is used. The word phileo is used with multiple Greek words to create these compound words. Like in English, they're not compound; they're two words. Like the love to love your husband. In verse 4, it says to encourage women to love their husbands. Really, husband lovers to love their children. It's really children lovers. And so it goes on. One passage of Scripture I'd like to turn your attention to is 2 Timothy 3. If you would just keep your finger there at Titus and turn just one book back to 2 Timothy 3. And look at verses 1 to 4. And the word phileo here is combined with many other words that help us to see the profundity of the word phileo and what it entails. So let me just read that, and then I'll kind of break it down and explain some of that. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men, and we know that term is collective, men, avoid such men and women as these. And it's kind of interesting, you read that list, and you're like, man, these are some pagans. And then you hit that last phrase, and it says they're holding to a form of godliness. So what does that tell you? These people are religious. At least they're outwardly religious. These are the unconverted Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are the people who go to church and who are, quote-unquote, the good people of the community, at least outwardly. They hold to a form, but they've got none of its power. So look at what's going on in their lives. Now, it doesn't mean that every single person manifests each one of these characteristics to the nth degree. But these are the things that will characterize people in the end times, right? Which includes the times in which we live. So first of all, notice in verse 2, for men will be lovers of self. Lovers of self, that's a compound Greek word with the word philo. It's the word philo, love, with the Greek pronoun for self. It's just combined together. Then you have, right after that, lovers of money. The philo plus the Greek word for money. Again, all one term. Right after that, you see boastful, arrogant, haters, reviler, disobedient. It keeps going on. And then notice late at the end of verse 3, it says haters of good. Haters of good. What's going on there is you take the word philo, put it with good, so that's loving what's good, and then it Greek brings in an alpha primitive, which negates all that. It says someone who's not loving what's good. And again, this is the type of love that we should not have, right? They don't love what's good. And then in verse 4, you see lovers of pleasure. That's the word phile with the word hedone, which we already get hedonistic, right? The person's just living for pleasure, right? And then, at the end, contrasted with that, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's the word philo, again, with the Greek word for God, theo, phitheo. So the idea is, that what I'm trying to draw out to help you to see is that these loves at times are all-consuming. Like when someone's a lover of themselves, right, they are going to have a very difficult time loving anybody else. Right? And we're talking about here about unconverted people. So when the love of self consumes someone, and you have probably met someone like this, they can't see past themselves. Right? They everything revolves around them. They have the answer to everything. They have a solution to everything. They're a hero of every story. And so it goes. That's all consuming. It's nearly all consuming. What about the love of money? Love of money. Someone who's pursuing money that's their main focus. Right? They might do other things. They might play golf. They might take their wife out for a date. They might go out with their kids, but their main focus in life is just money. Everything is about money. They're earning money. They're pursuing money. They never have enough of money. It's all consuming. And a similar thing with haters of good. They just can't stand good. It's all consuming. Anything that's good, they hate it. They oppose it. There's lots of people like that in our world right now who hate what is good. And again, it's a kind of an all-consuming thing. And then there's the lover of pleasure. Someone who's seeking to love pleasure, that's exactly what they're doing. They go to work because they have to, and they do other things because they have to. But their main focus in life, their main purpose is pleasure. And all these are, we could describe them as idols of the heart, which Dave talked about idolatry last week. These are idols of the heart. But when we talk about lovers of God, there are some of these loves that can be combined in a good way. And that first one is we are called to be lovers of God, to love God. And if we love God, one aspect of loving God is loving our neighbor as ourselves. And a special application of that is loving your spouse the way that God calls you to. So the all-consuming love for us is to be our love for God. And an outflow of that love is then our love for our spouse. So when you have phileo love, what does this teach us about phileo love? When you have phileo love, you have it habitually. You habitually have the thing or person on your mind. Right? They're there. They're not off in a corner. There's something dominating. Some thought or you're doing things for them. When you have phileo love, you habitually make sacrifices of time and resources to keep the person and object close to you. And when you have phileo love, you devote yourself to the person or object with a kind and affectionate actions. You're trying to benefit them. And so one of the questions I had is, why does God command wives to phileo their husbands, to love their husbands with that kind, affectionate love, but husbands are commanded to agapeo, that is, to that sacrificial type of love that does what is good for the other, regardless of what it costs you? Why is there a difference in command? Well, Scripture doesn't exactly spell that out for you, but I want to try to draw some of this out because I think there's some significance to this. So just realize this is sanctified speculation. This is in the white pages. Okay, I'm gonna make that clear. You can disagree with me, and it's no big deal. Okay, because it's just my thoughts. But here's what I'm thinking on this. If a man will love his wife as Christ loves the church, that is that agape type of love, if he will do that, then the phileo love, the affectionate love, will follow. It just will. He's going to grow to have a kind, affectionate, loyal love for his wife if he is really loving his wife. That agape love leads to phileo love. And if a woman will phileo her husband, then she will grow to actually agape love her husband. The difference is kind of like the difference in how men and women are wired, right? Men, you're just told to do something, then your affections will follow. Again, we're not just talking about feelings, but that affectionate, tender, brotherly love will follow. Women wired differently are told to foster that affectionate, tender, kind love, which then the agape love then follows as well. Because agape love is actually the love we're commanded to have for all believers. So it's just really an application of that. So again, it's a reciprocal. Both types of love are reciprocal. Husbands and wives are to love each other with it. And both types of love, realize, are not conditional. Like a husband must not wait until his wife earns his love to start loving her. He's commanded. You must love. And the same with wives. Right? Your husband will never fully earn your love. You are just called to love, regardless of how he responds. So to summarize, an idea of being a husband lover directs an affectionate, kind, brotherly love shared really by best friends to a woman's husband. That's God's ideal. And thus older women are to teach and encourage younger women to be husband lovers. And we talked some about why younger women would need encouragement in the area. I don't want to review that, except to summarize it by saying that because we live in a sinful world, women need encouragement to do the right thing, just like men will need encouragement to do the right thing. And because we are dealing with our sin and other people's sins, we need the encouragement of the body of Christ to do these things. We're not islands to ourselves. We need that encouragement. We need training. Younger women need that training from the older women. So I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about some ways in which an older woman encourages a younger woman. I mentioned that I would do that this morning in my last message, and I want to do that. So let's highlight some biblical ways that an older woman is to encourage a younger woman to love her husband. How does a younger woman love her husband? Or these are ways in which older women train younger women. These points are not exhaustive, but they're representative of what the Scripture calls wives to do, to love their husbands. And I'll just give you six principles that are really amalgamated from Jack Hughes' sermon on Titus 2, as well as Dan Phillips' commentary on Proverbs. So I kind of tried to bring some of the best of those two together for our time and for our benefit this morning. So one of the things that older women need to teach younger women regarding loving their wife is this. First, encourage each young woman to be a wife growing in the fear of the Lord. Encourage each young woman to be a wife growing in the fear of the Lord. Really, the love of your husband begins with love of God. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And she'll not only be praised by others, she'll be praised by her husband." Right? God wants you to love your husband in a way that's really impossible for you to do on your own. You need to be converted. You need to be regenerated. You need the Holy Spirit's help. So a woman who wants to grow in loving her husband for the glory of God must grow in her love for God. And this mandates that she be a believer in Christ and pursuing practical holiness and sanctification. As Jack Hughes mentions in his sermon on Titus 2, he says, the Lord God is the engine of your love. Without Christ, a wife is like a car without an engine. She might look beautiful, but her love will be an empty vapor of what God wants it to be. So encourage each young woman to be a woman who fears the Lord, who's growing in the fear of the Lord. Secondly, encourage each young woman to be a prudent wife who is not foolish or naive about wisdom. Proverbs 19:14 says, "House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." To be prudent means to be wise, to be understanding. And this wisdom ultimately comes from the Lord. She needs wisdom to know how to honor the Lord, how to love her husband, how to live to benefit her husband. Proverbs 11:22 says that as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. Right, kind of a graphic image for us. You have this swine, and it's got a gold piece in its mouth. And I am not a swine farmer, but I have read enough about it to know that swine root around in the ground for their food, and they do so. They root around the ground with what? Their nose. So why would you put something valuable on the end of a swine? And that swine's just going to take that gold piece, a very valuable piece, and just root it around in the ground and ruin it. That's the comparison that God gives us when he says that so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. You are to make yourself as beautiful as you can for your husband, but realize without that discretion, without that prudence helps you live, you're just like that situation where you have this swine with this gold ring in its snout. Proverbs 14:1 says this, "A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her hands." Now, when you hear the word house, we tend to think of the structure, right, that we live in, the houses that we live in. But Proverbs actually insinuates that this house is her family. It's her husband. It's her children. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. You know, it's just not the foolishness of neglect. This is the foolishness of tearing it down with her own hands. Her own efforts, her own words will tear her own house down, tear her husband down, tear her children down. So you need prudence. You need wisdom so that you're not foolish or naive. Thirdly, encourage each young woman to honor and build up her husband and not shame or tear him down. Proverbs 12:4 says this, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. So this is a Proverbs of contrast. An excellent wife, the crown of her husband. If a husband had a crown, he would put it where? On his head? He would put it where everybody can see it, right? But she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. Some commentators think that the idea there is of like worms or like a disease in the innermost part of the man just slowly killing him, right? So that's what it does to a man when a woman, his wife, shames him. And really, this is why ultimately in Ephesians 5:33, Paul commands us, commands particularly wives and husbands. I'll just pick up there. Ephesians 5:33 says, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So the positive, the negative is don't shame. The positive is to really respect. And the word respect is the word fear. And it's the same similar idea of how we fear God. So just as you should be afraid of saying anything bad about God because of who he is, so too a wife should be afraid of saying anything bad or mocking about her husband because God has placed the man in authority over her. Now, I don't say fear. I don't mean fearful that her husband's going to beat her. That the whole idea of husbands abusing their wives is sinful and needs to be dealt with, and it's just wrong. And the church must help deal with it. It's against the law. You need to get the police involved if you're in a situation like that so that it can be dealt with properly. But when I talk about fear, what I'm saying is just as we want to honor God and don't want to say or think anything bad about God, so too wives are to be that. Don't say anything bad. There might be times, there likely will be times where you have to deal with your husband's sin. That has to be dealt with in a way where respect, where you're respecting him, but it's still dealt with. It doesn't mean looking over and neglecting sin, something that needs to be dealt with. But it just means that you're not there mocking your husband, publicly mocking him or shaming him. Let me give you an illustration of this. Several years ago, a younger woman bought a home in our neighborhood near our house, and we happened to notice that over the next several months, the woman's father would come over, and he'd spend many hours working on the house, renovating, remodeling the whole house. So that was a couple years ago. Fast forward to just a few weeks ago, Rhonda and I saw the father and his wife had driven up in the driveway about the same time we were outside doing something. I don't remember exactly what. And Rhonda complimented the man for his diligent and hard work on the house on behalf of his daughter. And do you know what happened next? The man's wife quickly chimed in with a negative comment to the effect of, I don't remember exact words, but the effect of it was this: I wish he'd work like that at home. I think the man got complimentary whiplash, right? Good compliment, and as soon as he got it, his wife wasn't about to let him have that compliment. Not one, not just a couple seconds. Rip it out, rip that carpet out. And that is so damaging to a relationship. Wives, do not mock or make fun of your husband or his weaknesses. We have many weaknesses, right? So don't mock or make fun of them. Respect him, honor him. Don't shame him, build him up. And again, I just go back to Proverbs 14:1. A wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Right? There's lots of times there's bitterness behind some of this. The woman's disappointed. The man's failed her in multiple ways. Maybe he is lazy at home. You know, I don't know anything about this particular man. But the issue is, whatever is going on at home, do not resort to tearing down your house, your husband, your children with your words. Do not shame them. Build them up. And again, I'm not saying for you to not deal with the sin that needs to be dealt with. If there's ongoing pattern of sin in your husband's life and you've tried to talk to him about it and he hasn't dealt with it, that's when you get somebody from the church involved. And that's why you have the church, to help work through those kind of issues. It's not to be neglected. But the issue is, don't resort to tearing your husband down, mocking him, making fun of him, highlighting all his shortcomings, or when he makes a mistake or says the wrong thing. Fourthly, encourage each woman to have a strength of character to be submissive to her husband so that she is not a vexing, contentious, or nagging wife. These kind of principles flow together. Encourage young women to have the strength of character to be submissive to their husbands so that she is not a vexing, contentious, or nagging wife. We're going to talk specifically more about submission later on in Titus 2. But particularly, I just want to highlight that it requires a strength of character so that she doesn't become this vexing, contentious, nagging wife. Proverbs 12:4 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones." We've read this before, but I do want to highlight the positive aspect. The excellent wife, it really is the woman of strength. It's a woman of strength and character, not strength in the same way that a man is strong, but she has strength of character. She has strength in her Lord Jesus Christ to submit to her husband. Just turn, if you will, to 1 Peter 3, passage you probably know well, but it's relevant to this discussion. And again, we're going to talk about submission specifically in a later message, but I'll just read it, and I want you to notice something specific about verse 6, 1 Peter 3, being at verse 1. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in the former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Notice that last phrase. If you do what is right without being frightened with fear. How do you submit to your husband without being frightened with fear? It's because of the strength, that inner strength of character that comes from knowing that if you do God's will, He will be there to help you, to protect you, to provide for you. So ultimately, your submission isn't based on your husband's ability to lead and to navigate and to love. It is based on God's care of you. You're entrusting yourself to God and therefore have a strength of character to do what God commands you to do without any fear. Thinking again of this whole idea of encouraging women to have a strength of character to be submissive to their husbands so they're not a vexing, contentious, or nagging wife, just think about Proverbs 19:13. Proverbs 19:13 says, "A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping." Right? So here are two things that are destructive. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions, remember the word contention means quarrel, strife, or dissension. The contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. So it's an analogy that scripture uses several times, but inevitably the men, at least in this room, have heard the dripping of a faucet. You might be able to completely sleep through a crying baby, but you will hear the dripping of the faucet, right? And you're like, oh, that's just annoying. Or the idea that your roof is leaking, you know, it's just coming in, just coming. That's the idea. It's something you just can't turn off. You can't ignore this. This is really irritating. That's what Scripture says these contentions of a wife are. They're a constant dripping. Now, Proverbs 21:9 says, "It is better to live in the corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Now, the corner of the roof, we think of our roofs, and we think of like living in like under the roof and maybe in a corner or something. But the homes in Israel were designed much differently. They generally had flat roofs, and the corner of the roof would have been a very hot and dry, very unpleasant place. It's not pleasant, not air conditioned. It's not even, they usually, sometimes they don't even have any kind of sunbreak, any way to get any kind of relief. But he says, the scripture says it's better to live in the corner of a roof, right? Where you could even fall off. It's a dangerous, a hazardous, not a pleasant place. It's better to live there than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Proverbs also says it is better to live in a desert land than with a contentious and vexing woman. The word vexing means provoking to anger or irritating. It's better to live in a desert land. So sometimes when you're thinking about marriage, you're in such a rush to get married, you're just like, you're thinking about these things. You think, well, everything will work out. We'll work through the issues. But I just want to get married. It's better to be married than to be single. Well, the scriptures actually say it's better to be single than to be married to a contentious and vexing woman. Okay. So all this to say, wives, don't be that contentious and vexing woman. And again, Proverbs 27, verses 15 to 16, again, emphasizes this. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So can a man restrain the wind? No. What if he reaches down and grasps oil? What's going to happen? That oil just runs right through his hands. Both of those efforts are fruitless. So all that to say is there are these type of wives who are these contentious women. Don't be that way. God does not want you to be that way. And if you're going to love your husband, you should not be that way. Don't be that vexing, contentious, or nagging wife. Be one who has that strength of character to be submissive to her husband. Fifthly, encourage each young woman to be loyally devoted to her husband. Be loyally devoted to her husband. And here, we read this passage earlier today in our service, Proverbs 31, beginning at verse 11. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack in gain. She is so loyal, so devoted. Her husband totally trusts her. This is completely opposite to the vexing and contentious woman. This woman is so loyal. Her husband trusts her. He knows that he will have no lack of gain because of her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. All the days of her life, she does him good and not evil. And in verse 23 of Proverbs 31, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. You know, the fact that he is known in the gates isn't because this husband is so grand. Why? The Proverbs 31 woman is the reason why. This man is known in the gates because he has such an excellent wife. Man, you got one of those wives. She's a woman of character, right? So when you get a woman like that, take care of her. That's a gift from the Lord. They don't come around on every block, right? So God wants women, wives, to be loyal. And loyal devotion is manifested in the husband's trust of his wife, like in that the heart of her husband trusts in her. Loyal devotion is also manifested, I would argue, in the wife's modesty. Again, this is an issue, can be a contentious issue in our society, but recognize that one aspect of loving your husband is a modesty that protects, that sends a message that you are only for him, and your only interest is to attract him. You're not in the business of attracting anybody else. And modesty, we typically think of clothing, but it extends far more than just clothing, right? So modesty, immodesty is basically doing things to attract attention to yourself. So a modest person doesn't do things to attract attention to themselves. So this woman wants to demonstrate loyalty to her husband by how she dresses and how she acts. She's not dressing to impress other men. She's not dressing to attract attention to herself that would send the wrong message to other men. She doesn't want to tempt others, men around her to lust. She doesn't want to even tempt other women around her to jealousy or to be embittered against her for her immodesty. She wants to be modest as a way to demonstrate her fidelity to her husband. And this is kind of drawn out, I think, for us in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So I think this aspect of modesty is often overlooked, right? A woman demonstrates loyalty to her husband by how she dresses. Sixthly, encourage each young woman to enjoy intimacy with her husband, to enjoy intimacy and to seek her husband's enjoyment in intimacy. God has designed marriage to be the blessed garden in which husband and wife are committed to the sexual satisfaction of each other. Proverbs very bluntly encourages a husband to enjoy his wife romantically and sexually. Just for your own benefit, you can look up Proverbs 5, 15 to 19. I won't read that now. Or even the Song of Solomon. That the marriage bed is given by God for the pleasure of husband and wife. And in marriage, it is sanctified and holy. And sometimes you don't hear that from churches because we talk about fornication, we talk about adultery and the evils of that and evils of homosexuality. But God designed a man and a woman to be united in marriage and to enjoy each other. God wants a wife to enjoy her husband romantically and sexually and vice versa. I do want to read one passage of scripture that's relevant to that, and that is 1 Corinthians 7. You can turn there so you see this yourself. 1 Corinthians 7. I'm just going to read the first several verses of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, that is, Paul wrote this in response to some questions he had received from the Corinthian church. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. Now, when he says not to touch a woman, what is he talking about? Well, men are inflamed by touch, all right? We're also inflamed by sight, but we're also inflamed by touch. So here it's talking about a romantic type of touch. Right, so don't touch. Men, don't touch women in this way who are not your wives, only your wife. But he says, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So understand that God has designed you to seek pleasure for one another, and that needs to be encouraged within that because of many difficulties with relationships and sin and all that. So what are some implications and how do you evaluate yourself? So let's just walk through this a little bit, some implications. Wives, evaluate your love. Are you growing in the fear of the Lord? Are you spending time in God's Word, reading, studying, applying, listening to sound preaching of God's Word? Are you spending time praying to your Lord, praising Him, exalting Him, giving Him thanks, singing to Him, confessing your sins to Him, bringing your needs and the needs of others to Him? And not just corporately, but we're talking individually. Are you doing this when no one is watching? Are you participating also in the life of your local church? Are you serving others? Are you serving the church? Are you evangelizing others as God gives you opportunities to do that? Secondly, are you seeking to be a prudent wife? Are you praying for wisdom? Do you consult God's word for wisdom before making decisions? Are you seeking to be teachable and instructable? Are you seeking out those with more life wisdom than you so that you can learn from them? You know, that's a great thing about older women teaching younger women. The older women have experienced things the younger women have not yet experienced. And you can often learn from them. Even if the older woman made mistakes and did the wrong thing, she can help you learn what not to do so you don't make the same mistakes and suffer the same kind of consequences that she experienced. So seek out those with younger women. Seek out those with more life wisdom. And older women, seek to pour your life into younger women. Younger wives in particular in this context. Thirdly, are you honoring and building up your husband? Do you publicly make fun of his mistakes, faults, weaknesses, or deficiencies? Do you belittle him privately or publicly? Do you use your words to build up and encourage? Remember the scriptures say, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such as good for the need of the moment, that you would build each other up. And that's certainly true within the body of Christ, but it's also true in marriage. When you need to address a sin issue, are you going to do so kindly and graciously, prayerfully? So God has designed you to be your husband's complement and helper. So what would God say if God were to give you a grade on your how you're doing with being your husband's helper and best friend? What kind of grade would God give you? Fourthly, are you loving your husband by living in submission to him and not being contentious or vexing or nagging? Remember that submission is not a negative or demeaning task as the world presents it. We don't like to submit because we're all of us, want to be independent. We want to be the boss. We want to call the shots. But all of us are called to submit to some level of authority that God has placed over us. It's not a bad thing to be submissive to the authority that God has placed over you. How do you deal with the things that you want your husband to do that he doesn't do? Do you make kind requests? Or are you manipulative with your husband in order to get him to do what you want? Do you pout or cry or mope around when you don't get your way? Fifthly, are you loyally devoted to your husband? Do you make time to do the things that he likes to do? Do you make time to ensure that he knows that he is the most important human relationship you have? The most important relationship you have is with the Lord. But the most important human relationship for a wife is her husband. And often we'll talk about love of children. Mothers are called to love their children. But notice the love of husbands is listed first. That's the primary. And sometimes in our society, things get all contorted and mom's so busy with the kids that there's a neglect time-wise. She doesn't leave any time or energy for her husband. So are you giving your husband priority? Are you working to ensure that you do only good to him and not evil? Are you dressing and acting modestly to show as an act of devotion to your husband? And sixthly, are you enjoying mutual intimacy with your husband? Are you guarding your time and energy so that you aren't just giving your leftover time, your leftover energy to the times of being intimate with your husband? Are you fully embracing God's command to seek your husband's pleasure? He's commanded to seek yours, but you are commanded to seek his. Are you committed to freely giving yourself to your husband and not using intimacy as a weapon or a reward or a tool of manipulation as so often is done today? Are you keeping the marriage bed undefiled, being faithful to him? Are you intimate frequently enough to help guard you and your husband from temptation? So how do we increase in these things? How do we love more? Specifically applied to wives, how do wives learn to love their husbands more? First of all, look at Christ as your example. Christ has loved you perfectly. And he loved you with an intense love that you can examine in the scriptures and you can learn from him and you can follow his example, a sacrificial love. And the other thing is start serving, right? The more you serve someone, the more you're going to increase in love for them. That's true within the marriage. It's also true within a church, right? If someone says they don't really care for the people at church, you could probably ask them, well, how are you serving them? And you would find out they're not. But if they do start serving, they will grow to love the people they are serving. And that's true in marriage as well. So just let me address just for a moment, husbands. This is how you can pray for your wives. Don't sit back there and cast stones and say, that's what you're supposed to be. And come to that reverse nagging husband, right? Right? Husbands can nag too, you know. So don't go there. Pray for your wife. You want to nurture her. You want to feed her with the word of God and nurture that and pray for her and foster this. Single young women who are here this morning, focus on developing your relationship with the Lord so that you're better prepared for the task of being a wife when God provides a husband. So many of these things, these tasks are reserved for when you are married, but you could prepare yourself for that by developing your relationship with the Lord. Remember, we started out with saying the way you love your husband, the best way, the first way is to love God. and focus on that. Develop your relationship with God and be that strong woman of character. Young men, know this type of woman is the type of Christ-honoring woman you are to prayerfully seek as a wife. Don't merely be bedazzled by the exterior. Look for the inner gems of the heart that are the foundation of an excellent wife. You could find a beautiful woman who can marry you, but she might be that contentious woman so that a few months or a few years later, you would just rather be alone in a desert than with her. Don't be that. Remember that all of this, all that we're talking about in Titus 2, falls under the banner of gospel living. The gospel makes us new creations that radically transforms our lives. You know, the gospel isn't just an addition. It's not just something you add in to your existing life. Yeah, I'll take Jesus and, you know, go on with my life exactly the way it is. If Jesus doesn't change your life, you're not saved. Because when Jesus comes into your life, he changes you. He transforms you. Again, I'll just quote Don Green here. He says, to be a Christian is to make a radical break from the world. And when we say a radical, profound break from the world, we're talking about something that utterly changes the way we live, the way we think, and the desires that animate our heart. It is a radical revolution. So our world is trying to bring about a revolution in many different ways. But God's also bringing about a revolution. And that is a revolution from living for ourselves and transforming us so that we live for him by his grace, by his power, and for his glory. Older women are to teach and encourage younger wives to love their husbands. And next week we're going to see they are to teach and encourage younger women to love their children. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we just stand in awe of you because of your great love for us. Lord, your love is without bounds. Your love is abundant. Your grace is abundant. Your loving kindness is abundant. And we just want to exalt you and praise you. And I just pray, Lord God, for the older women who are part of Medina Bible Church, Lord, that you would just enable them to have the grace and strength and opportunities to pour their lives into younger women in these ways to train and encourage them. I also pray for the younger women, the younger wives, Lord, who are here, that you just enable them to run with endurance the race that you set before them of loving their husband. Lord God, that you would just grow them in this and help them to excel still more. They might be already an excellent wife, and I just ask that you would just cause them to excel still more, to become an even more excellent wife for the good of their husband, the good of their children, the good of this church and society, but ultimately for your glory and honor in their life. Oh, please help us, Lord God, in this hour, in this day when so much is chaotic, the foundations of society are really being ripped apart. Help us, Lord, to hold to your word, to steadfast, to live a radical life for Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.